Luke chapter 14, Pew Bible 1264. And we have been working our way through the parables, and I'll be honest, I had no idea how many parables there were. I think we're now looking at our 32nd parable, and there's still at least 10 more to go, but I don't think I'm going to have time to cover all of them. But today there's actually two parables in this portion of scripture, and we're going to start reading from verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 25. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, 'This fellow began to build and was not able to finish.' Or suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he's able with 10,000 men to oppose the one coming against him with 20,000? If he's not able, he will send a delegation with the other, while the other is still a long way off, and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Salt is good, but if it loses its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? It is fit neither for the soil nor for the manure pile. It's thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear." Yes, Father, as we come this morning as a community, the community of Mountain View, oh Lord, our prayer is that we would have ears to hear what you have to say to us this morning. The preaching of the Word of God is never in vain if we do it to your glory. And we know, Lord, that you want to speak to us this morning. And we need to hear from you every day, every week. And I pray that you, by your Spirit, would just speak into the inner recesses of our heart. Thank you that you are a God who can transform, and that you use your Word to transform us. Give us ears to hear, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Large crowds were traveling with Jesus, and then he turned to them. It is fascinating to be watching the American politics, three people running for president, and to see their attitudes towards the crowds. And you might have a Bernie Sanders, and when he's standing before a crowd, he will say things like, "A revolution is starting here. There's a revolution going on," and people will just respond and, you know, be all excited about a comment like that. And Clinton would say, "You know, I couldn't have done it without you. We are stronger together." And she will get applauses when she said. And then there's Trump, who looks out and says things like, "Just look at them all. They just love me. They just love me. That rotten media, why don't you turn your camera so that everybody could see how big a crowd there is here? I can shoot somebody in the streets of New York, and this crowd will still be devoted to me." You know? We have different approaches to crowds, and we hear different comments being made. And then you read about Jesus in front of a crowd. And he turns to them, and he's the guest speaker. And you know what? I can just imagine the 12 disciples seeing these massive crowds and saying, "Meh, a revolution. there is strength in numbers. Something is happening here. Nobody is going to be able to ignore the message of Jesus or who Jesus is. And you can just imagine that it's just the sense of joy and satisfaction as all these people are following Jesus. And then Jesus starts talking, and you could just imagine, you know, those of us who love crowds and just love seeing new people come and feel the excitement of it. And you just, you know, and then you're listening to Jesus and you're just sitting in the front and, wrong message, Lord. Wrong message. These are our supporters. These are people who are for us. Like, this message just doesn't sound like the one that you need to be speaking. Here, let me write something down for you. Something that people will feel more comfortable with. Something that people are going to feel more encouraged by. But this message here, like, there's potential that you're going to make the crowd smaller. There's potential here that people are going to leave. Jesus is just so unpredictable. You just never know what's going to come out of his mouth. And it's just, and when it comes out, it's just, this is the wrong time, the wrong tone for a message like this. I don't know if, you know, as pastors, sometimes we experience that. You know, you're preparing a message, and sometimes you've got a few days to go, and a certain, you know, verse or passage comes to your mind, and you start working on it, and as it unfolds, and you understand what Jesus is saying, it's like, oh, Lord, I don't know. There's going to be new people here. I mean, this is like Easter. This should be a time where we're most careful about what we say. This is the time you need to give me funny stories. This is the time where people should really feel welcomed. And from time to time, as a pastor, you're looking at the message that, and it's like, man, I don't know if this just seems like the wrong one. But I'm finding that Jesus is like that. You know, there's certain people who are trusting in their own righteousness and looking down on others. And Jesus said, oh, I got a parable I want to speak on today. There were two men who went into a temple. There's some people who are greedy. Oh, I have a parable today that I want to preach on. There was this rich man. And you get the sense that he looks out and he's looking at where people's lives are at, and he does not ignore things. He addresses them head on. If you think that, you know, being part of the great crowd of Jesus is always to feel comfortable and everything is going to, you know, be encouraging and so on and so forth, and he's never going to ruffle my feathers, he's never going to challenge my sin, you know, that's a Canadian Jesus. That's not the biblical Jesus. He's not Mr. Tolerant. He's not Mr. Politically Correct. This is Jesus. He makes us feel nervous. Even those of us who are, you know, with him. So what does he talk about with the crowds? A lot of people here. Let me tell you who does and does not qualify to be my disciple. And the emphasis is on those who don't qualify. So I want us to imagine this morning that, you know, there's four candidates. Four people coming to Jesus for discipleship. And the first one comes up to him. And he obviously wants to become a disciple. And Jesus asks him, so tell me, what's your life about? What do you love about life? Jesus, that is such an easy answer for me to give. Easy question to answer. I am a family man. I love my wife. There she is. See, God's been good to me. I love my children. Every single one of them. They are the jewels in my crown. I just love them to bits. I will do anything for my family. And I've got such incredible parents and I get along well with my brothers and my sisters, except for one, but I'm really working on that, all right? But I just got incredible friends. I am a people person. I'm not a materialist. Like, people is my life. I love my family. That is what I'm about. And I've been thinking about this whole thing about discipleship, and I thought, you know, I want to get involved. And if I'm allowed to be your disciple, just like, I will be your focus on the family representative, all right? I will give studies on how you can have the best marriage, on how you can raise the best kids, on how you can get along with your in-laws before they become outlaws. I mean, you know, and I will talk about everything having to do with family. That will be my focus. That's where my heart is. That's what I'm about. Do you want me? Take me. That's who I am. I love people, especially my family. Where do I sign? Right? Who would turn somebody like that away? I mean, we'd already be thinking, let's see, we've got about six possible, you know, times when you can give talks in the church. We'll invite the neighborhood. Just focus on the family. Right? That's what it's going to be about. And this is the shocking response of Jesus. From what I've heard from you so far, you can't be my disciple. What? Are you serious? One question I have for you. Can you love me more than these? Can you love me more than your family? Wait a minute, Lord, what are you saying? How can love of family or love of wife or love of children ever contradict being a disciple of yours? Right? I mean, Lord, you would never ask me to jeopardize my family, would you? There's a parallel passage to this one, and it's found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 39. And this is how Jesus responds. Do not think that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a person's enemies will be those of his own household. And whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And whoever does not take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds his life will lose it, and whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. The first and greatest issue about discipleship is who will be your Lord. It's the question of supremacy. It's the question of ultimate allegiance. Who comes first in your life? And if and when there's going to be conflict with allegiances, you can't be my disciple. Wow, what a message. Like, you know, Jesus is a realist. Last week, I gave you an example of a woman that I met, and her parents, before they died, made her vow that she would never become a Christian. And she loves her parents. What will she choose? Family or the Lord? Family or the Lord? Who is my ultimate allegiance here? A number of years ago, we also heard of a young girl by the name of Rivka Berry. Some of you may have seen this on YouTube and followed the story. It was on the news, and one headline says, Muslim schoolgirl who famously converted to Christianity on Facebook and ran away from her Ohio home reveals how 10 years on she's still estranged and living in fear of honor killing by her family. Is it going to be family? Is it going to be Christ? We had a good friend, Karen and I, Miriam, came to our wedding. She was a young Jewish woman. And she became a believer, and her parents told her that as far as they were concerned, she was no longer a part of their family. And her uncle even went so far as to say that to him, she was already dead. She had betrayed the family, betrayed their traditions, betrayed their belief in God. And if you knew this girl, Miriam, she was just such a gentle soul. I mean, she never wanted to get in conflict with anybody. She would never look for conflict. And here she was, having to make a decision like that. Do I keep my family? Or do I follow Christ? Again, I remember a friend of mine, Richard, who I led to Christ, and the biggest challenge that he had was with his family. And when he told his family that he wanted to start coming to church, they told him straight out that if you do that, you are not allowed to live in our home. And so Richard eventually found a job, didn't make a lot of money, and as soon as he could, he moved into this roach-infested apartment in Montreal, so that he could follow Christ. The good thing about that story, though, is that when his parents saw how devoted and dedicated he was, they actually told him that he could come back home. But he had to show them that he meant business, that this was going to be his life. And you might say, yeah, but all of these stories are non-Christian parents. But you know what? I could give just as many examples of Christian parents. That there are times where you have to decide whether you're going to obey your parents or you're going to obey the Lord. You know, I wish I could just introduce Abraham to you and let him share his story. That God will ask you to put your children and to put your family and everybody else on the altar. We should always, of course, seek to be respectful of the people that we are when we are under their authority, with parents. We should be as gracious as we can possibly be. But if a parent asks us to do something that Jesus has told us to do otherwise, according to this passage, you must obey the Lord. It's not going to be easy, but that is your primary responsibility as a disciple of Jesus. And sometimes I talk with wives who have an unbelieving husband, and they say, you know what, my husband doesn't want me to go to church, he doesn't want me to be friends with Christians, and again, what do you do? What do you say to people like that? Tough scenarios. But I understand this passage to say that you have to be a disciple of Jesus. Find a way to obey Jesus. Sometimes people have to do it secretly. But your husband is not the final authority in your life. And Jesus is. Look, the Lord is really concerned about our relationships. And I believe that he would shield us from as much pain and conflict as possible. And that's why Scripture actually tells people to marry in the Lord. It's hard enough even when you're with another believer and have disagreements. But if you are with an unbeliever, there will be times where the issue of allegiance, the issue of lordship is going to come up. What are you going to do with your time? What are you going to do with your money? What kind of friends are you going to have? How are you to raise your children? These are very difficult issues that couples have to address. And when you have a different philosophy, a different vision, a different approach to how to answer these questions, there's going to be conflict. And we need to take what the scriptures say seriously about this. And again, if you're already involved in a relationship and married to somebody who's not a believer, I don't want to come down hard on anybody who's in that scenario. But if you're not in a relationship or you're dating somebody, look, I don't want to be hard on you, but Jesus would be hard on you and tell you that it is essential for you to obey the Lord first. Let him be the Lord of your life in the area of relationships. That's why Jesus addresses this issue of relationships. He knows that one of the major reasons why people will not be committed to him and to his cause is because of the relationships that we get involved in our lives. I have a quote here from C.S. Lewis that I just thought was very apropos. He says, "When I have learnt to love God better than my earthly dearest, I shall love my earthly dearest better than I do now. Insofar as I learn to love my earthly dearest at the expense of God and instead of God, I shall be moving towards the state in which I shall not love my earthly dearest at all. When first things are put first, second things are not suppressed but increased." You know, I heard this illustration that if you have the husband and the wife down the bottom and both of them are committed to Christ and you got kind of a triangle, you know, picture, that as you grow closer to Christ, guess what happens? You grow closer to each other. But as Christ is further away, we not only, you know, grow further away from him, but also from each other as we should love in Christ. So you can just imagine what kind of interview that would be. There's another interview. "Lord, I too want to become a disciple of yours. I admire you and I agree with just about everything you say." And then the Lord sits down with this individual and he asks, "Okay, tell me about your life. Tell me about your plans." And he or she responds, "Oh, I am a planner by nature. I mean, I'm planning to go into politics in a few years. So I've got my education all lined up. I plan to get married, to have a big family. I plan eventually to make it and then to travel to see the world. I plan eventually to live in Jerusalem and maybe retire in Greece. I plan to write an autobiography at some point. And I am planning to be part of the faith community. However, Lord, as you can tell, I've got a lot on my plate. But once, you know, a lot of this, I mean, I'm going to attend, you know, the faith community, but that's just where I'm at right now. But I do plan to be more involved in a few years. Can I be your disciple?" What a shocker to hear what Jesus has to say. "You can't be my disciple. To be my disciple, you must love me more than your own life. You have to hate your life." We'll get to that in a minute. But, you know, and you could just hear the response. "I don't get it. Lord, it's not like I'm saying I'm going to go into a life of sin. Everything I'm planning is good. Really, would you want to change my perfect plans for my life? Do you? Would you ask me to do anything contrary? Like, would you send me somewhere where I don't want to go? Yeah, go talk to Jonah. Go ask him whether God sends people places where they don't want to go. You know, some people have gone into business and they were doing really well. I remember this individual at Regent College sharing his testimony. He said, God had called me to the ministry, but I just wanted to go into business, and I was successful in business, and everything was working, you know, really great. But there was this emptiness in my life that even as I was successful, there was still a sense in which I was not where God wanted me to be. And, you know, as a relatively older man, he said, but I've decided that I'm going to obey Jesus with the few years that I've got left. And he was sharing his testimony. You know, I would say that there's probably some people that God has called to business and they're in the ministry. They shouldn't be there. You need to be where God wants you to be. You need to do what God wants you to do. You need to say what God wants you to say. Your life must belong to him. And you got to look at your life and just lay it at the altar. Because Jesus will also say, there are some that I have called to lay down their lives for me as martyrs. There will be some who will die for me. But if your life is yours and your plan is yours and the time is yours, and, you know, your relationships are yours, really, you can't be my disciple. You have to put it all on the altar. God, here's my life. Thy will be done. My first responsibility is to love God with all my heart, soul, and strength, my mind. I want to choose your will over mine. What do you want me to do with my life that I may serve you? You know, the word hate is used, not just in Scripture. It's actually interesting that this word hate comes up very often when people do obey the Lord. We know a sister who came out of a Muslim background, and she came to Christ, made a profession of faith, got baptized. And when her mother heard about this, she started having heart problems. And her brother was really concerned about this and very angry at her. How could you do this to Mom? You look like you hate her. Because if you loved her, you would not become a Christian. You would not be following Christ. It looks like you hate her. And there are people who have committed their lives to Christ, given up all kinds of careers because Christ called them to the mission field. And people have looked on and they say, "What? Don't you love your life?" It's not that they really hate their life. It's just that they love God more than their own lives. It's not that she hated her mother. It's just that she's called to love Christ more. But that's how it appears from the outside. And we have to accept the fact that it's going to appear that way. A third interview. Jesus, I really want to be your disciple. Really attracted to your message of love and peace and community, and one day ending up in eternity and, you know, singing with the angels. I love the idea that you protect us and that you enrich our lives and you bless us, and that this is going to go on forevermore. I mean, you've got my vote. And Jesus just asks a simple question of, you know, so tell me, I mean, like, how do you feel about pain and suffering? Where does that fit into your understanding about life? Oh, I avoid conflict all the time. I hate pain. I hate suffering. That's the worst possible thing that can happen in a person's life. I avoid bullies. I hate ridicule. I mean, life is too short. Enjoy it while you can. And Lord, this is what I love about your message, you know, that you came to give people the abundant life. And like, I can enjoy my life to the max if I become a disciple of Jesus. It's all going to work out just fine. I wonder if he would comment on the parable of the sower and the seed. Remember the one that fell on the rocky ground? It says it represents those who hear the word and immediately receive it with joy, yet he has no root in himself but endures for a while, and when tribulation or persecution arises on account of the word, immediately he falls away. Shocking. Again, Jesus would say, you can't be my disciple. You can't. Because if you want to be my disciple, you have to pick up your cross and follow me. And the cross is a thing of shame and an instrument of pain. You can't be my disciple. I mean, did Jesus live without conflict? Did Jesus live without persecution? Did Jesus live without the cross or without suffering? Can a servant be greater than his master? If they persecute the master, will they not also persecute the servant? Blessed are those, says Jesus, who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. No, friend, your love of ease, running away all the time from any kind of conflict, you will never stand up for the gospel. You will never do it. You will always seek the easy path. You will soon deny me. You will soon deny the gospel. If that's your bottom line, you can't be my disciple if you're not willing to pick up your cross. Fourth interview, Jesus, I want to be your disciple. I have kept your commandments ever since I was a young boy. I have been devout as far back as I can recall, my parents as well. And here's the thing, that if you let me be your disciple, I mean, I will be such a blessing to the community of faith because I am a very wealthy man. And I will use some of my money to promote you, to promote your cause, and I will introduce you to the most influential people. So what do you say, Jesus? Can I be your disciple? Shocking, absolutely shocking what they would hear. There's one thing you need to do for me. Give your money up to the poor and follow me. Okay, Lord, what was that? I don't think I heard you right. You can't be serious. And Jesus says, any one of you who does not renounce all that he has cannot be my disciple. And listen to this verse. For no servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. But you cannot serve God and money. Shocking, stunning responses, interviews. And here are some applications from the parables for anyone wanting to be a disciple of Jesus. Here's what he says. You know what? First, sit down. You notice that? Sit down. Count the cost. Think about what is going on here. Just love this. I mean, Jesus is not trying to manipulate anybody in coming into the kingdom. There's no manipulation here. Think about it. Now, it's interesting, as I just reflected on this willingness to give people time, there's other passages where it says, today is the day of salvation as well. And the only counsel that I can give is that a person should neither delay nor rush into becoming a disciple. Somehow you have to find both of those to be true of your coming to Christ. But just, this is what we need to be thinking about. Who is calling you? Who is it? Is this Jesus really the Lord God? Is he the one who is calling me? What did he come to do? Why did he end up on that cross? Has he died for my sins? What did it cost him to save me? And if he has done all this, how can I not invest my everything in him? Can I refuse to keep something from the altar after what he has done for me? Can I love somebody more than he who has given his everything for me? You know, the interesting thing about this parable as well is that Jesus is warning them about the consequences for those who mindlessly get started and don't finish. You see that in verse 29. For all who see it begin to mock you. And at first it sounds like Jesus is giving this advice, you know, for their sake. Listen, I'm trying to keep you from embarrassment, all right? This is going to look bad on you. But I mean, obviously there's something of greater importance here. People who start on the discipleship path, on the Christian life, and then they don't complete the race. Do you know what happens with everybody that they had come into contact with? Even worse than just mocking them? Who do they mock? They mock Christ. You know, they hear and they say, ha, you were a Christian once. You said you were a disciple of Jesus. I was there when you got baptized. I remember your testimony. Obviously, there was no truth to it. And that's how serious a problem it is. Because the people who now had met you and thought maybe there was something real about Christianity, now they will mock the gospel. They will mock, you know, the preaching. They will mock the church. I don't want that on my plate when I stand before God. I think it's a great warning. If you're not serious about discipleship and about being a Christian, don't take the name. Don't pretend to be one if you really are not one. Jesus deserves our greatest commitment. And I just want to read this letter. A letter written from a young man committed to the cause of communism. Just listen to this. We communists have a high casualty rate. We are the ones who get shot and hung and lynched and jailed, slandered and ridiculed and fired from our jobs, and in every other way made as uncomfortable as possible. A certain percentage of us get killed and imprisoned. We live in virtual poverty. We have been described as fanatics. We are fanatics. Our lives are dominated by one great overshadowing factor, the struggle for world communism. And we communists have a philosophy of life which no amount of money could buy. We have a cause to fight for, a definite purpose in life. We subordinate our petty personal selves into a great movement of humanity. And if our personal lives seem hard, we are adequately compensated by the thought that each of us, in his small way, is contributing to something new and true and better for mankind. There is one thing in which I am in dead earnest, and that is the communist cause. It is my life, my business, my religion, my hobby, my wife, my mistress, my bread, and my meat. I work at it in the daytime, and I dream of it by night. Its hold on me grows, not lessens as time goes by. Therefore, I cannot carry on a friendship, a love affair, or even a conversation without relating it to this force which both drives me and guides my life. I have been to jail because of my ideas, and if necessary, I'm ready to go before a firing squad. And that is for a false cause. Shall we give Jesus any less than that? Let me just close by saying this. My final thought and challenge here is, you know, sometimes I'm called to perform funerals, and I get a chance to sit down and meet with the family. And if I don't know the individual, I often raise the question, was he or she a Christian? And often I get the response, you know, I think so. I believe so. I'm not totally sure. Kind of. And that's the kind of response that I hear from the people who knew that individual best. No clarity at all. Jesus is calling for clarity so that each one of us may be able to say and repeat the words of Paul, "For me, to live is Christ and to die is gain." You know where Paul stands. "As for me and my house, we shall serve the Lord." You know where Joshua stands. Do people know where you stand? Jesus is calling us to be very clear in our own minds and to answer those questions. Is he my Lord? Is he my Savior? Is he my God? Have I placed everything on the altar? There is no other call to discipleship than this one. Father, thank you. We feel helpless as we think of the cost. I think of Peter, who thought that he had what it took, that if everybody else denied you, that he would stand. What do we learn? In and of ourselves, Lord, we don't have the strength to be your disciples. We come to you empty-handed, but we know that you offer us grace, unbounded power to live the Christian life, that you will work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, that we can do all things through Christ who strengthens us. Father, thank you for the great salvation, completely free. And yet once we become your disciples, it costs us everything. May it be as though it cost us nothing in light of everything that Jesus gave up for our sake. We pray this to your glory and to the good of the church, good of your people. And may those who do not know you just realize the high calling of God in Christ Jesus to be a disciple. We pray this in your name. Amen.